Okay. We are in Yeshaya Perek Yetet, chapter 19, because we didn't have class the day after Shavuot. We'll need a little bit of a recap of where we've been. We started out the chapter. We started out chapter 19, which was on page 982-93, although we're going to be going to the next page. But we started out that chapter by talking about the historic relationship between Egypt and the Jews, because Egypt is the focus of that prediction. It's about what's going to happen to them. And we talked about how the relationship seems to start out very positively. How Hashem promises Abraham his children are going to have land in Egypt. We go down to Egypt and initially we do nicely. Yosef has a rough time, but initially we're doing very well, and then everything goes bad. And Hashem says, don't ever go back there. And we gave different explanations for why we don't ever go back there. Is it because we want to combat the mistake of trying to go back to Egypt that we made right after we left, and we would continue to make, in fact, through the first temple period? Is it because Egypt has a particular level of immorality associated with it? Is it because Egypt represents self-reliance and lack of reliance on God? We gave all sorts of different explanations. We even noted that the night of Shlomo's marriage to the daughter of Paro, say the sages, is the beginning of the fall of the first temple, the first Beis HaMikdash. And we talked about how in the later Nevi'im, the later prophets, we are warned repeatedly, don't seek the help of Egypt, turn to Hashem for support instead. And that leads us to the predictions for Egypt in the time of Mashiach, predictions that they will fall, included in the chapter we just read in chapter 19, and then predictions that seem to say they are going to convert to Judaism. And we talked a little bit about the question of, first of all, when is the fall of Egypt and quasi-conversion, whatever that is, when is that supposed to happen? We had the view that this happened when the Assyrians, when Sennacherib was stopped at Yerushalayim. That was one view. We had another view that it was in the time of the Temple of Chonio, during the second temple, the second Beit HaMikdash. We said it was definitely not the Elephantine one, that was for sure. But maybe Chonio's temple, and then Abarbanel's idea, which seems to make the most sense, just logically as you read the story, and that is that it's a prediction for something that's going to happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. We went through the opening parts of the chapter where it predicts the collapse of Egypt, the Nile-based agriculture in ruins, everybody is grieving, everybody is cut off, even the people who grow the flax that's used to make the nets. We talked about how there's a replay of what happens to Egypt in the original Exodus, right? Combating the Egyptian gods, the suffering of the Nile, the advisors being unable to give good advice. So that also played out in the chapter. And then we got towards the last part of the chapter. It's chapter 19, sentence 16, which speak of something that we didn't see with the other predictions about the nations around us. Meaning when we talked about Babylon, when we talked about Moab, Kush, right? The Ethiopians we talked about a little bit. They're going to be coming back into the conversation as well. The Syro-Ephraimite alliance, right? So we talked about the Syrians and Aram. We never envisioned that. No, Paul, if I could ask you just to hit the door, please.
Yeah, I thought more people coming in.
And they might, but I'm battling with the kindergarten. That's hard. You can't do that. Thank you. What we saw here that we don't see with the other predictions is tshuva, the idea that they are going to repent, that they are going to actually come to God. And that brought us into a discussion, which we had at the very end last time, of do we really expect the nations of the world to become Jewish in the time of Mashiach? And I gave one answer last time. But then I ended up speaking about the topic on Shavuot, and I actually ended up giving a revisit of it this morning at Arath Israel. And in the course of my looking at this issue in different ways, I've come to a different conclusion about what it is that we are predicting for the nations of the world. So what I want to do is first go through the rest of this chapter, see what the prediction is about Egypt, what the prediction is about Assyria. And then I want to revisit the question of, do the nations convert in the time of Mashiach? The answer I gave last time was no. The answer I gave last time, and it was source-based, I just think it's not correct. You can use data to get to different conclusions. But the answer I gave then was to say they will come to a recognition of God. They may be geirei toshav. They accept the seven mitzvos that we say are common for humanity, but that doesn't necessarily equal conversion. And I stand by that point in terms of the sources that support it, but I think there's more. So I want to revisit that today and talk about it in greater depth, because our chapter actually plays a key role in answering that question. The verses that we're going to see today give us a different take as to where this goes. Clear? Somewhat clear? Okay. If not, that was 5 minutes and 45 seconds. You're not getting back. Yes?
Did we come to any conclusion as to why in the whole Tanakh Egypt is so reviled for Jews?
Well, we gave three different conclusions. Yeah, why have one when you can have three?
We didn't come.
I didn't narrow it down.
It could be.
Yeah.
We're still there. Okay.
You bet. Will be still there now? Will be for the foreseeable future.
Okay.
So let's talk about the prediction though for Egypt first. Chapter 19, sentence 16. It's page 985 if you're using the Stone Tanakh. I would like to say we're also going to get into chapter 20, but that wouldn't be true. We're going to avoid making statements that are not true. Sorry? Yeah. I prefer not to do that, because if you raise hopes repeatedly, you become the boy who cried next perek, and no one will believe you when they actually are going to see the next perek. So, the theme here in this latter part of the chapter is Egypt coming to recognize God, and a future alliance between Egypt and the Jews and the Assyrians, and it's not an Avera. It's not a transgression. It's actually considered to be a good thing to do, which is a marked change from where we've been so far. By the way, since I realized I forgot to mention it before, God willing, next Tuesday will be the last before the summer break, and then we'll resume again, presumably after the summer. We have to talk about what date specific. That's the next one. That's a week from today, is the 25th. Yes, indeed. Okay. So, Beit Midrash dinner is that night. Not too late to sign up. So, this section is punctuated by five uses of the phrase Bayom Hahu. It will be on that day. And depending on the views that we presented in the beginning of the chapter, that will determine when this day in fact is. Is it with the fall of Sancheirev? Is it during the Second Temple period? Is it during the time of Mashiach? So, let's take a look. 9:16. Bayom Hahu. Here is our first Bayom Hahu. Yiyem Mitzrayim Kanashim. Egypt will be like women. Of course, for 52% of them, that's not hard. But nonetheless, on that day, Egypt will be like women. V'charad upachad mipnei tnuvas yad Hashem tzvakos. They will be afraid because of the raising of the hand of God. They will live in fear. And that's why Malbim takes the comparison to women, is the idea that women are more sensitive and easily frightened. Like it, don't like it, your choice. But that's one view. Radak says that it's not about fear, but it's about lack of military strength. And yes, it is true that there are men who are physically weak. And yes, it is true that there are women who are physically strong. And yes, it is true there are men who don't fight well. And yes, it is true that there are women who are exceptional warriors. That said, the vast majority of any population is going to follow this principle that men tend to be better warriors than women. This is not a philosophical statement. This is not a misogynist statement. This is observable in human history. No, it's just...
Who cares?
Yeah. Debbie says, Vaiter. So he says, because the hand of God is waved, Asher hu meinif halav, which God waves upon Egypt. So Egypt is going to fear. Vaisad mas Yehuda leMitzrayim lechaga. The land of Judea will be for Egypt a chaga. Okay, we have a few translations here. What do we have? Someone with an art scroll. What is a chaga?
I don't know what the
land of Judea will be for Egypt.
A source of fright.
A source of fright. Okay, I heard Gita says also a terror.
Terror.
A terror. Sorry?
Trembling.
Okay, anyone have anything that's different from that? Okay. No, I mean, that's the standard take. Rashi says it means broken, terrified. I gave you a reference on your sheet in source number one. We're not going to look it up here, but references in verses around Tanakh that supports the idea of chaga as an expression of fear, of terror, of something being broken. And the idea simply is the Egyptians are going to hear about God's great deeds, whatever era this is in that God does those great deeds, and they are going to fear the land of Judah. They're going to fear Judea. Even Ezra and Radak have a slightly different, or not slightly different, they have a different definition slash etymology, but the same idea. They're going to tremble. I'm going to come back to the word, though, because the Barbadel is a very different read. Yeah. Okay. Right. It's fearing the word of the might of Hashem. Good. Right. So the idea is, if you we've been talking about how Yitzhak Mitzrayim, the Exodus, is replayed in this whole, you know, description of what happens to Egypt. So also, it's not about awe for God; it's fear of the might of God being replayed here. Thank you.
Do you know a shorish, any other word that has that?
It's they're rendering it as chag and chagag. Look at the two psukim that I referenced on your sheet in Tehillim and Shir Hashirim, and you'll see more about it. As interesting as it is, I don't want to get stuck on that because there's so much else to talk about. That mikra says it's chagag, chet gimel gimel, and connects it to chakak, chet kuf kuf, which is when you engrave something in stone. But the Tehillim pasuk, for example, is yachugu yanu kashikor. They will tremble and wander around and shake like someone who's intoxicated. Kol asher yazkiro sai lav yifchad. Anybody who mentions it to them, they will fear. Mipnei atzas Hashem tzvakos asher hu yoetz alav, because of the counsel of God that God brings against them. So that's one take, is that it's all about fear. However, I do want to note, Abarbanel disagrees. Abarbanel says that's not the proper read of Chagah, because you're reading about the wrong Egypt. Meaning, you're telling me that this is about some kind of fear that is going to strike in the future, and certainly we mentioned fear right here. It sounds like you're talking about Egypt being on the other side of things, so to speak. But Abarbanel realizes that as we go forward here, we're going to be talking about Egypt repenting. They're going to become good. God's going to like them. So don't tell me this is about fear. He says no. He's read the end of Zechariah. At the end of Zechariah, we talk about the nations coming to Jerusalem to celebrate, then Egypt is going to come celebrate. So take a look at source number two on your sheets. In the interest of time, I'm going to stick with my English translation. It is from the language of a chag for God annually. Chag Lashem midei shana b'shana. A chag, some form of celebration. Without a doubt, this is what Zechariah referred to when he said, and all who remain from all the nations who attack Jerusalem will ascend annually to bow before the King God, Master of Multitudes, and to celebrate the chag of Sukkot. And this prophet already said, and if the family of Egypt will not ascend and will not come, will they not experience the plague God will bring against all the nations who do not ascend to celebrate the Chag of Sukkot? They better show up for that holiday. The simple explanation of that verse in Zechariah is of wonder. Do they think the plague, I should say God, will bring against all the nations who attack Jerusalem will not be upon them? And this plague will be for Egypt for not ascending to celebrate the Chag of Sukkot. Upon this, in truth, it said here, our verse, and it says, they will fear the punishment of that decree, which it called the counsel of God. And therefore, they will ascend to Jerusalem to celebrate the Chag of God for fear of the plague. In other words, the fear in this section is, what if we don't go for the celebration? And they will, therefore, have this chag in Admat Yehuda, in the land of Judea. Abarbanel fits the context better, and fits the word chag the way it's usually used. It is odd to see an aleph at the end. I'm not familiar with another use of chag with an aleph at the end to refer to a holiday. But no, either way, you have problems with this word. It's not satisfying either way. Yes, Gita.
I just laughed.
Oh, okay. Laughing is allowed. They preferably want to make a joke. The idea here then is that Egypt is going to be reformed. They're going to either fear the land of Judea, or they're going to celebrate in the land of Judea, and that's the first of our five Bayom Hahu moments. Second one, sentence 18, Pasuk Yudchet, tells us about five cities. Bayom Hahu, on that day. Actually, is this our second? Yeah, this is our second Bayom Hahu. Yehu Chamesh Arim Be'eretz Mitzrayim Medavarot Sifat Kinan. Five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. V'nishba'ot l'Hashem Tzvakot. They will swear by God, our God. Ir haheres ye'amer le'achat. The city of destruction will be said of one of them. That sentence doesn't really work. I don't know what that means. I mean, I know because I've got commentaries what they're telling me. But what is that? What are we describing here? Commentaries, translations. What are we looking at? Joyce, what do you see in your Koran one? What do they do as a translation for sentence 18?
In that day, there shall be five cities in the land of Mitzrayim, speaking the language of Canaan and swearing by the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction.
Well, that's pretty much what I said. Did that explain anything? All right, what are the questions that should bother us on this sentence besides what was that? Right, what else besides an overall question mark hangs over this sentence?
Why should one be destroyed?
Yeah, why are we destroying one of them? What does that mean? Good, what else? You can just like throw darts at this sentence. There's so much more. Yeah, five cities? Why five cities? Why not four cities? Why not six cities? Why not all the cities?
It says five major cities in the commentary here.
Five major cities.
Here it says just the number, but means infinite.
Five means infinite. When do we ever find such a thing in Tanakh? 10 often means really large number. 7 often means really large number. 5? Who did 5?
Here it says indefinite.
Indefinite. So some. I'm just going to say five, because why not? Five is a nice number. I don't get that. What else is weird in this sentence?
They don't mention the names.
Well, they don't mention the names, except for this city of destruction.
Well, we don't know what it means, because this article says city of the sun.
Ah, so Ir HaHeres may not mean city of destruction. It may mean Ir HaCheres. Cheres being used in a handful of times in Tanakh, more than five, to refer to the sun. But wait, there's still something else that's strange in this sentence. What is the language of Canaan? Who's speaking the language of Canaan? Even the Canaanites aren't speaking the language of Canaan anymore. What are you talking about? The language of Canaan. They need a new Ben Yehuda, right? They need a Ben Yehuda for the Canaanites. Ben Yehuda. So what does this mean? So first of all, Radak and most commentaries go along with Radak, say that it's saying that there will be five cities in Egypt, and he means specifically five, which will speak Canaanite, which means, we'll see, probably Hebrew, and will swear loyalty to God. Abarbanel, standing out because why not, says it doesn't mean five cities, it means sets of five cities. Pentapolises. In the same way that the Philistines, the Plishtim, he doesn't make this connection, but I think it's there. The Plishtim had five cities that were their central cities, and they governed as a unit. So you'll have sets of five cities that will govern together. Remember, Abarbanel is very into government. If you've read Abarbanel on other areas, he likes to talk about, for example, the Roman Senate. He was very into democracy as a system. In his commentary to Daniel, he talks about that. So maybe this is something he was familiar with from his travels, right? Spain, Italy, Portugal. I don't know when within there he writes the commentary to Yeshaya, but maybe this is some kind of political commentary that he's trying to offer. And he says, if every set of five cities creates a pact among themselves. Okay, they are going to know God, And again, knowing God could be because Chizkiyahu frees their captives from Assyria, if it's then that it happens, or it could be because of Chonio's actions, or it could be arrival of Mashiach. We've said there are three different periods when this could be happening. They're going to speak Canaanite. So why are we calling it Canaanite if we mean Hebrew? So Ibn Ezra says something really funny, and it's not funny to him, but it's funny to Abarbanel. Ibn Ezra says it actually means Hebrew because the Canaanites spoke Hebrew. The Canaanites spoke Hebrew. Well, they're getting from Ibn Ezra. Take a look at Abarbanel in source number 3. And again, for reasons of time, I'm just going to read my English. To inform, this passage, when it says they're going to speak the language of Canaan, it is to inform that there would be love and brotherhood between Egypt and Judea. It said that now Egypt would speak the language of Canaan. They would have one language and many words due to their, he's borrowing from the Tower of Babel, right? One language, many words. And due to their love. And also they would be aligned in faith. Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra wrote that this shows the Canaanites spoke Lashon HaKodesh. But this is false testimony. He says, Edut Sheker in the Hebrew. In the Canaanite, I should say. It did not say the language of Canaan about the language of the Canaanites, but about the language of Judah who dwelled in Canaan. So, clearly, that's what we would like to say this means. They're speaking Hebrew, and it's the language of the Jews, but you still have not explained, so why are you saying Canaan? We have words for Jews, right? We have words for the land of the Jews. We even used them earlier in the same sentence. We said, Admat Yehuda. So why couldn't you say that they will speak Yehudait, so to speak? We use that in sentence 17. So say, Sfat Yehuda. How hard is that? So the Radak gives you another explanation, which is very interesting. It's trying to accentuate the close bond that we are going to have with the Egyptians. We have been so foreign, we've been so distant from the Egyptians by divine command for so long that now it's trying to accentuate, now we will actually be very close with them. So it mentions Canaan because Egypt and Canaan are brothers. The sons of Ham are Cush, Umitzrayim, Uput, Ukanaan. So take a look at Radak in source number 4. The Amar Canaan, it said Canaan, Lefisha Mitzrayim, Ukanaan, Hayu Achim B'nei Ham. They were brothers, sons of Ham. The Nafla Eretz Canaan, Yisrael, and Nachala. The land of Canaan ended up being the Jews' portion. Vishava Eretz Canaan, Kinochrim, Lemitzrayim. That estranged them from Egypt. Now Egypt will again be close with us, with this land, as though we were still their brothers. They will consider us to be their brothers. I think he's making the best of a difficult sentence. This is, as a matter of pshat, it's very hard to read. I don't know. But he's doing the best he can with it. Paul and then Mush.
Well, we just said in the previous verse that they were trembling in fear because of God.
Yes.
Now they're all full of love. It's the next line for the Jewish people.
Yes.
How does that translation work? And if they're speaking the land of Canaan, then they're not Egyptians speaking the land. So they're not the ones who are transformed with love for the Jewish people.
No, he's saying the Egyptians will speak our language.
How will they speak our language?
Sorry?
How will they?
They're going to have to learn it. Just like you did, just like I did. Go to Hebrew school. In all seriousness, that's one of Abarbanel's proofs that this is a story that's meant to happen in the time of Mashiach. He says, we've never seen such a thing, that Egyptians were all talking Hebrew. He says, clearly this is not something that has yet taken place in the annals of human history, is one of these points. But in terms of your first question, I don't know that that's impossible. Meaning, for them to come to a fear of the power of God, and through the recognition of the justice of God, come to recognize the righteousness of the people who embraced the Torah, I don't think is so strange. And that's what he seems to be describing to me. Mush?
I actually see it as us totally differently than all the commentaries. Because there's something missing in this passage that is glaringly obvious.
Okay.
There is zero. Literally zero in this passage. That is a connection between Mitzrayim and Am Yisrael, whether they're in Yisrael or otherwise.
What do you mean?
Fossil of Canaan.
Right.
But without in any way saying, making a connection between us and Canaan. It talks about Hashem's Makot. It has zero to do, which could mean that just simply that some group, some area determines that, but commercially or to stop terrorism, it makes sense for us to have a relationship. Or it could be even something that's not a subterfuge.
So I think the problem is, did you read ahead to the end of the chapter yet?
Nope.
So that will be where the problem is, because you've got more to see. That's one of the dangers in general in reading Tanakh is stopping a sentence or two too early. Because you see more, and then you can look at the whole thing as a unit. So let's hold the question until we see that.
But don't you have to connect the language of Canaan and swearing by the Lord? Is that the moral? You have to connect that.
That they will. Meaning they're going to speak our language and swear by God, not at God, swearing by God. I think that's part of speaking that language. I would agree with that. But what's the city of destruction about, or city of the sun, for that matter? So the Talmud says, and I brought it for you, number 5. My ear haheres yamer la'achat. What is this business about the city of Heres, which I deliberately did not translate? Kedemetargim Rabbi Yosef. Rabbi Yosef Talmudically often comes along to explain things that other people can't, like translation. So he says, Karta de Beit Shemesh, de'atid lemecharav. What he's doing is a pun. It's a play. There are double uses here. We've said that Heres is destruction. Heres is sometimes the sun. He says it's Beit Shemesh, the city of the sun, da'atid lemecharav, which will be destroyed. It's Heres which will become Heres. It amar dehi chada minhon. It will be said that this was one of them. Now, I still don't know what that meant. What's he actually talking about? What's the Gemara talking about? What is Rabbi Yosef talking about? And the answer is, I didn't bring it on the sheet, I'm not sure why, but it's based on a passage in Yirmiyahu in Jeremiah chapter 43, which I recommend seeing at some point, which is talking about how God will destroy an Egyptian monument to the sun. There will be a monument of sun worship, and that is what God is going to destroy. That sun worship which was among these 5 cities. That's one take. Radak gives you another approach, which doesn't play on the whole Heres and sun thing at all. Radak says it's part of their pact, that if one of them abandons the pact, if one of them stops being loyal to God, then they will go to war against it. So any city among them which strays will be said to be the city of ruins. It will be the city that will be destroyed. So that's another take. I mean, this is a hard sentence, but what's clearly, if you can say clearly, what I think emerges from this sentence, regardless of how we answer particular questions like Sfat Canaan or why 5 cities or whatever, is the statement that cities in Egypt will swear loyalty to God. That's what we're meant to take from this sentence. And again, as I said in the beginning, we haven't seen that with any of the other predictions. Not Moab, not Babel, not Aram, not even Israel in the north, I think. We haven't seen a prediction of they're going to get hit and then they're going to do tshuva. Only with Egypt do we see a prediction of repentance. But it gets even better. Let's look at sentences 19 to 22. Yeah. Oh, I don't mean there are never predictions. I mean the predictions that we've just seen when he, in this passage that started, back a while ago in chapter 13, of predictions of what will befall the nations in the region, for none of them, other than Yehuda, and now Egypt, does he say they're going to come to God. It's always, they're going to be demolished, they're going to be undermined, and with nuances for each one, because each one has a different relationship with us, but never did it say, and then they're going to do tshuva, and everything's going to be wonderful. And we haven't even seen the wonderful part yet. Take a look. Look what's coming. Sentence 19. Bayom Hahu. Third Bayom Hahu, for those keeping score. They're like the kids, when they do Aleinu in Shul. V'neamar, Bayom Hahu, Bayom Hahu. So we got 5 of them.
Four, five, six. Right.
What? What? Where have you seen five? We're up in sentence 19. Where have there been other...
In verse 16?
Yeah, we had 1 in 16.
Oh,
yeah, and now we're to 19.
I'm getting ahead of myself.
Ah, okay. A woman ahead of her time. Bayom hahu. Yiyem mizbeach l'Hashem besoch eretz Mitzrayim. This is the sentence that we quoted in the beginning when we were trying to figure out when these events take place. So on that day, there will be an altar for God in the land of Egypt. Umatseva eitzel givula, and a monument by her border, l'Hashem. For God. And remember, God doesn't like Matseva, right? He doesn't like us to worship Him with monuments. He says it explicitly in Devarim in chapter 16, sentence 22. You're not allowed to build a Matseva. It's actually one of the 613 mitzvot. Yes, in Breishit, God wanted them. By the time He got to Sefer Devarim, He was tired of them. There's a lot of discussion as to why God changes on the Matseva. Is it because it was adopted by the nations as their form of worship? Is it because I think Rav Shimshon Rafael Hirsch has this fascinating idea that the Matseva is one single stone, whereas Mizbeach is multiple stones and you have to make an effort to assemble it, and God wants that human contribution? All sorts of different explanations, but the bottom line is that Yaakov made a Matseva and God said, great. And then in Sefer Devarim, God says, don't do that anymore. But He doesn't like monuments. And they're bringing karbanot, they're bringing offerings in Egypt. How in the world did that happen, that they end up bringing offerings in Egypt? So we already addressed this way back when, but I told you we were going to see the sources. So take a look at source number 7. I'm going to come back to what I have there in number 6. I'm not there yet. Tosfot's answer, which I believe I already quoted to you in the beginning of the chapter, Tema, Tosfot says, I'm shocked. How can you bring sacrifices not just outside of the Beis HaMikdash, but outside of everything? You're in Egypt. And the answer is, he did it for non-Jews. If non-Jews had an offering they wanted to bring, they could do it outside of the land of Israel. And that's one answer, which is certainly necessary if you believe that this is going on in the time of the Second Temple, right? Or the First Temple, like the two other predictions that we had, the two other views that we had brought. But take a look at source number 8. Abarbanel gives a different answer. Remember that Abarbanel thinks this whole thing isn't coming true now anyway. This is coming true in the future. So look what he says in source number 8. This is from his commentary to Daniel, where there's a discussion about the kings of the south and the kings of the north. He says, all of these passages cry out that this destruction of Egypt is not one of the aforementioned which happened in the past. What happens is, first he talks about different destructions of Egypt, different times Egypt's been destroyed, and tries to match them up to the prediction. And then he says, you know what, it can't be any of them, which happened in the past, and that altar is not catalyzed by the fall of Sancheirib, and also not from Chonio the Kohen, for then it would be an altar for idolatry, or at least a criminal act of slaughter and offering outside the temple. How could he prophesy and pledge this as though heralding benefit and glory? He says, this is the time of Mashiach. And so what that means is, maybe the answer is, God doesn't want such sacrifices outside of Israel now, but maybe in the future He will. Maybe Israel expands. Who knows? And so that's another possibility. But fundamentally, what we're going to see here, and this is a key point which I broke out for you in source number 6, because I think it's really crucial in understanding the rest of this chapter, is that there are two different approaches to what we are promising for Egypt and Assyria. One approach, and you see it, I gave it to you as 1 and 2, because, yeah. The first approach is that the Egyptians and the Assyrians are going to come to God, and they will be accepted by God at that point. In other words, they're going to do tshuva, and God's going to say, welcome, I've been waiting. Just like we accepted the Torah at Sinai and we became Hashem's nation, so too they can now be God's nation. And that's one way to look at it. We'll see more about that, obviously, excuse me, as we go through it. But that's one view. The other view says, come on, you can't really do that. We have been loyal all along, right? Well, not everybody, but, you know, some of us. We have gone through such ups and such downs in this relationship. You can't tell me they get to show up at the end and say, look, God, we're here, and be embraced as the equal of this nation that has endured for so long. That's just wrong. Right, there's a Gemara in Avodah Zarah, which we'll talk about a little bit later, in which the nations come at the time of Mashiach, they come to God and they say, well, it's not fair that we don't get what the Jews get, you didn't give us the Torah. And instead of saying, well, don't you know that Medrash that I brought the Torah to everybody and they rejected it, God says, if you didn't work before Shabbos, you don't get to eat on Shabbos. That's the way it goes. And that's this school of thought. And so this school of thought says, they may well come to God. And they may well be accepted on some level, but it's not going to be as equals of the Jews. We are the ones who were loyal all along, and they and you didn't work on Friday, you don't get food on Shabbos. That's the second approach, and we'll see that play out multiple times in the ways that the commentators read these verses.
Not flattering to Judaism.
Why?
Because Judaism suggests that we are privileged to do God's mitzvahs and to know God. To have his Torah and to live a Jewish life, and that's where we're better off. So we have this advantage all these centuries.
Yeah.
So they've been deprived. Now they finally come in. So they would say, but they've had all this knowledge and all this practice and observance all those millennia. We didn't. Now we deserve to have what they have.
Oh, they can have the commandments. They can have the commandments. The question is, what else are they going to get? They're free to join the club. We'll talk more about that also. But these are the two different schools of thought which are going to play out as we read this. So keep them in mind, please. So we're told there will be an altar, and there's going to be a monument. And if you look at sentence 20, what is the monument going to declare? V'hayala osula eid l'Hashem tzvakos be'eretz Mitzrayim. It will be a sign for God in Egypt. A sign of what? Radak says it is a sign that ki yitzaku el Hashem mipnei lo chatzim, that when they cry out to God because they are being harmed, because they are being oppressed, v'yishlach lehem moshia v'arav v'hitzilam, God is going to send them a rescuer. It is a sign that God is going to take care of them in the future. V'noda Hashem l'Mitzrayim, and God will be known then to Egypt. V'yadu Mitzrayim es Hashem b'yom ahu, they will know God on that day. V'avdu zevach u'mincha, they will bring sacrifices. V'nadru neder l'Hashem, they will make vows to God. V'shilemu, and they will fulfill those vows. Holding them, hang on 1 second, Susan. In contradistinction from, number one, the sailors with Yonah, right, where we're told they made vows and they fulfilled them, but also Paro, right? How many times, was he going to say? How many times does Paro promise and promise and promise and then not fulfill? So the future, Egypt is going to fulfill.
Based on this prophecy?
Like, that's what we got. That's what the prophecy.
History, they're going to change the way they behaved all up.
Yes. They're going to become different. That is correct. So the here we get then in sentence 22 the first application of those two approaches that I mentioned to how we understand the role of Egypt in the future. Watch this. V'nagaf Hashem es Mitzrayim nagof v'rafo. God will strike Egypt, striking and healing. V'shavu ad Hashem, or v'shavu ad Hashem, they will return to God. V'netar lahem urfa'am, and God will answer their prayers, and God will heal them. So, two ways you can take this. Look at the sheet, please. Malbim, in source number 10. I don't know why I put 9 before 10. 9 doesn't belong before 10. Ignore 9, please. But let's look at 10. Omer, Malbim says, what this is saying is this. Me'ata, from now, lo yisnaheg Hashem im Mitzrayim kasher yisnaheg im uma acheres me'umos hasinu im be'enav. God is not going to conduct himself with Egypt as he did with the other nations who he has rejected. Asher esyin govo sam hu derech nekama lahashchis ha'um hazeh ulevolo, where, when they earn it, God is going to zap them and he's going to destroy them. Not Egypt. Lo yiachen etz l'Mitzrayim. Not so Egypt. Rak Asi and Gov Hashem es Mitzrayim, when God strikes Egypt, Yezeh Derech Refuah, It will be nagof v'rafo. It will be a healing act, amputation.
I'm punishing you because I love you?
No, I'm punishing you and I love you. Shem if they leave the straight path, yigof osam libam. He's going to hit them so that they will rethink v'rapeosam, and then he will heal them. Yes, exactly like in the Shoftim, and that's Malbim's point. Malbim believes God is going to act for them the way he acts for us. They become just like us. Debbie, you may not enjoy it. They become just like us.
Well, I enjoy that.
Okay. Yes?
Yeah, I'm not here to represent Moshe Goldstein, but a few weeks ago, he made a comment.
I feel like that should be the title of a book. I'm not here to represent Moshe Goldstein.
He made a comment that resounded with me, which he rejected.
Yes.
And that was, he said, Bechozo, Egypt is different from every other country.
Yes.
And do you remember this?
Yeah.
Well, and that in the end of days, it's not the same as all the other countries. And for some reason, you didn't agree.
I don't disagree with that concept, no. I don't think I disagreed with that. I may disagree with something else. We can go back to the recording and some aspect of that he brought into it. But I spent a lot of time at the beginning of the chapter pointing out that they are different. We have all these warnings not going back. No, the warnings in the Psukim of not going back there and all. Yeah, no, they're definitely different. I don't know what I was referring to then. It could be I was wrong. But no, there is a difference. But that's all one school of thought. Look at source number 11. The Gemara takes approach number 2. Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Makes Yisrael Elam Kein Borei Lahem Refuat Chila. God does not strike Israel unless he first creates the cure, and it quotes the pasuk in Hosea, where it takes it a little bit out of context, but that's okay. But the point is that it mentions the healing of Yisrael before it mentions the revelation of their guilt when they are punished. Aval umos ha'olam, but the nations of the world ain't ochein, not so, makeo son, hits him first, and then he creates the cure. And he quotes to the pasuk that we have right here, striking them and then healing them. What is the image of creating the cure before you create the illness? What does that mean? What is the message of this Gemara? Could be.
Yeah.
What else?
Redemption.
What else?
I think that they're going to be saved. They're not going to be destroyed like other people. He's sure that he's... Like when you have a cure, you're sure that you can save.
Right. See, I mean, along the lines of what Susan is saying, I don't know if it's quite the same as what you're trying to say, but I think it's along the same lines, is that it's a built-in mechanism. It's set from the beginning. Right. You know, it's not as though I'll hit them, and then if they do right, then, you know, I'll take care. No, it's built in from the start. There is a cure. And so what the Gemara does is it says, in the future, they're not the same as we are. They may do tshuva. They may come close to God, and they may be healed because of that. But not the same way that we are. Different from Malbim, who said, no, God is going to act with them the way that he acts with us. That's one application of these two different approaches. Let's take a look at what's coming next, because we still have to get back to answering Moshe about the love between the nations and the Jews. So let's keep on reading. Sentence 23. Bayom hahu, on that day, Tiyem Misilam Mitzrayim Ashura. There will be a path from Egypt to Assyria, a paved road, as it were. By the way, there was another Bayomahu in the middle of a sentence, I noticed. But I didn't count that as one of my 5 Bayomahus. It was in the middle of sentence 21, because that one sort of felt tacked on in the middle of a sentence. It wasn't beginning of a sentence. In any case, you can have 6 if you like. Bayomahu Tiyem Misilam Mitzrayim Ashura. There will be a path from Egypt to Assyria. Uva Ashur b'Mitzrayim u'Mitzrayim b'Ashur. They will go back and forth. The Avdu Mitzrayim et Ashur. And that is an odd clause.
Yes. Uh-huh.
What does that mean? Well, I don't know. The Avdu Mitzrayim. No, that's. It's a wash. But what's the end of the sentence first? The Avdu Mitzrayim et Ashur. So, well, that's because you're reading it already with a commentary based on Radak. That's not even Ezra's reading, and it's... But think about it. What it sounds like it's saying is Egypt is going to serve the Assyrians. That's what it sounds like. And I don't understand, because you just told me there's going to be a path, and they're going to go here, and they're going to go there, and they're going to be friends. How are they going to be friends if Egypt is serving Assyria?
So, the
translation says with.
So that's because your translation, like Susan's, says it can't be what's meant here. It can't be Egypt is serving Assyria. It doesn't fit the passage. Rather, it is as Radak says, and this is source number 9, V'avdu Mitzrayim et Ashur, and Egypt shall serve et Assyria, perish im Ashur, with Assyria, shneim yavdu et Hashem. They will serve God, v'Yisrael t'yelahem shlishiya, as we'll see in the next sentence, and Israel will be part of a triad with them. That's the image, is all three nations coming to serve God together. Yes?
How do we care? Like, all of a sudden now Egypt and Assyria seem to be on an equal footing.
Yes.
We're talking about Egypt being the only one with repentance.
And now Assyria is suddenly thrown in. Yep.
Like, what's happening? Like, and I realize
it's really strange.
They have to go through Israel to get to each other. Right. But why? Like,
yes.
Why bring in Assyria now?
Good. Good question. And what's the answer?
That's what I'm waiting for.
No, but you can tell me. What's the answer?
Because we need all three of them to get along. Mm. So there won't be war?
Nope. That's not what I would say.
No, I don't
could
think
be.
So either.
I think, yes, Moshe.
I'd like to make an argument that you would check it every time I've ever made it.
So why do you want to make this?
No, I never stop. No,
yes.
It's totally supported by Yeshaya. Because this is stuff about. My argument is that Israel stands as a model for the entire world.
Okay.
In a totally sociological, cultural, everywhere.
Okay.
And that, if you. That's what happens in these two cities. I go, like you mentioned about the healing, person, other stuff. Because that's how we started. In other words, it's not a matter that the other nations can't be at the same level as we are. Is that in order
to. They have to go through that process.
Level, right, exactly the same process.
So why is that rejected?
Pardon?
So why is that rejected every.
I don't know. I don't understand.
Oh. I don't know. I'm good with that idea.
The tribe that Ashur is also Abadim Hayu Haru Mizraim. They have to start.
As being slaves. Got it. It's an interesting idea. I only would wonder why it's presented after it talks about them being together with them, as opposed to before. No. Sorry. We got 5 cities in Egypt. We have 5 Bayomahus. That's all the 5s we got room for. I think it's a reasonable approach, although I don't like the fact that it's out of order. But the read of Radak, I think, and the read really of the Perek, it's not really Radak, that it's Assyria and Egypt, goes back to what the overall message here is. Egypt is the big power to the south and west. Assyria is the power du jour in the east/north, right? It's really kind of east-northeast, right? These are the two opposite sides of the land of Israel. When I spoke about this at the Bayit on Shavuos, someone asked me, so who is Assyria today? And my answer is, it's not Iraq, it's not whatever. These are the two opposite powers that are warring in those days, and they represent the superpowers. That's really what it's about. And in your day, whenever this actually happens, if Abinel says it's the time of Mashiach, it's whoever your superpowers are then. You know, China and the U.S., I don't know. Yeah, and you can make the argument, but it's east and west, and you're in the middle. That's what this is really about.
Those superpowers dissolve, like there's a free-flowing highway. And
exactly. That's what they're working on it now, the Great Belt Road. Yeah, the Belt and Road Project. There you go. To me, that's the idea here, is that it's not Assyria per se, and it's not Egypt per se either. It's this back and forth. Yeah. We are always in the middle. We are the middle of the world, says the Gemara. That's the idea. They're all, and look, the media thinks so too.
Yes.
You know, they can't tear their eyes away.
Don't the Chinese call themselves the Middle Kingdom?
They do call themselves the Middle Kingdom, but no one else does. Have you noticed that?
East and West was actually decided in Jerusalem.
By whom? What do you mean? We've thought so.
No. When we say west, we mean west of Jerusalem.
You mean it's not based on Greenwich?
No. It's not divided Asia. This is point shape.
Okay. If Shana says it, I'm good with it.
Okay.
That's how they ended up being the Far East, and they ended up being the Far West. Okay. I'm good with the idea. But going back to our text here, the Egypt and Assyria serve God alongside us. Israel will be, if you take a look at Pasuk Chaf Dalet, Bayom Hahu Yehiyah Yisrael Shlishiyah LeMitzrayim ulAshur. Moish, finally we get to your point. There will be a triad. Israel, Egypt, Assyria. Bracha bekerav haaretz, a source of bracha in the midst of the land. This is a radical, radical change. Until now, and I gave you some references in source number 12 that we're not going to go into because we're not going to have time for it, but until now, we've discussed this anyway this year. Partnerships with the nations, that's a no-no. Right? Ahaz wanted to make partnerships, and Yeshaya said, don't you dare. Hezekiah is going to want to make partnerships, and Yeshaya is going to say, don't you dare. Now, suddenly, one day, someday we will all be together. Right? That's what's going to happen. Everybody is just going to, kumbaya, Egypt, Assyria, Israel, and they're all going to be together. What is it that's going to change between then and now? Yes.
So, therefore, it's going to be the rest of the world is going to have quite a big group to look to.
Yes.
As a demonstrative.
I would think so. It's certainly more visible than when it's just us. You know, and if we actually get our act together and are, you know, doing what we're supposed to be doing, that's pretty good in its own right. Susan gave the obvious sort of answer based on what we're seeing here, which is things will be different because they believe in God. And Ibn Ezra says that. Take a look at source number 13. Yehu ba'ashur anashim she'akiru Hashem. In Assyria, there will be people who recognize God. V'chein b'mitzrayim yoter. And more in Egypt. V'ina Yisrael yehu bracha ki yitbarchu b'mitzrayim. Israel shall be a blessing because Egypt will bless themselves with them. We want to be like the Jews. V'anashim me'ashur yakiru Hashem. And those from Assyria who recognize God will recognize God as well. So that's one answer. And I think that's an approach one type of an approach. It says that they will recognize God, and therefore they'll be like us. We'll all be together. But remember approach number two that says they're not the same as us. If they're not the same as us, then why do they get to be part of this triad? So look at Rashi. I think Rashi is sensitive to that concern. Rashi gives a different explanation for why this is going to work. He says, Ve'amar HaNavi, the prophet said, Al Yedei HaNes Sheyaseh L'Chizkiyahu, via the miracle God will perform for Chizkiyahu, because remember, he believes this is all happening back then, through the defeat of Sancheirev. Yigdal Shem Shal Yisrael L'mala, the name of God will be elevated. V'yeyu Chashuvim Ke'achaz Me'elu HaMamlachos L'Bracha V'Ligdula. We will be viewed like one of those nations in our bracha, in our greatness. In other words, the reason why the pact is okay is because we won't be inferior. What made the pact no good before was that we were the weak one in the group, looking to them for protection, looking to them for support. What changes is not they become wonderful. What changes is that we are no longer weak. And therefore we are not putting our reliance in them. Our reliance is on God. And that's why it's okay to make a pact. You can make a pact as long as it's one of equals. Not one in which you are relying on them to protect you.
And so today, after the wars we've had recently, and our pacts with Jordan and Egypt are based on the fact that we're strong.
Yes. However, our pacts with the U.S., let's say, are not.
No, but they're a different kind of pact.
Yes.
So they're okay now because they're deists.
Well, it's not okay because they are good. It's okay because we are not relying on them. That was what offended before, was the fact that we were turning to
them.
No, it's not about the faith. Rashi says it's not about them becoming wonderful. It's a change in our status that makes it work.
So you can ally yourself with others as long as you are the...
Yes, that's what... I'm still not sure he would want an alliance with a nation that denied God.
Right.
But I think what really makes it powerful here, makes it a positive...
It's like a fairy tale, though. Like, they're bad, the Egyptians stay away, stay away, stay away, stay away.
and don't ally yourself with other people, count on God, and then, oh, okay, here's a magic fix for us.
It's not a magic fix. It's a prediction of when things will be fixed. I've got one more piece to this. We're not done yet. One more piece to this, and that is Pasuk Chafei, the last sentence, sentence 25. We said they're going to be a bracha in the land. Asher beracho Hashem tzvakot lemor, whom God has blessed, saying, and this is the shocker of the chapter, Baruch ami Mitzrayim, blessed is my nation Egypt, umaseh yadai Ashur, the deeds of my hands, Assyria, v'nachalasi Yisrael, and my portion Israel. Whoa, how in the world do you read that? That sounds like approach number one. Right? They are just like us. Forget everything that happened. Drop everything that was in Tanakh until now. Just ignore that. They're now my nation. So take a look on your sheet at source number 15. That's where Radak reads it. He says, blessed is my nation Egypt who returns to be my nation. My handiwork Assyria, who recognize they are my handiwork and I am God and there is no other. And my portion Israel, my portion from long ago. Isn't that sweet? That's one way. That's approach number one. They become our equals. But not everybody is on that page. Rashi disagrees. Okay. Rashi and Joyce disagree. Rashi says, look, Baruch Ami, blessed is my nation, Egypt? No. Yisrael asher bacharti li la'am bihiyotam b'mitzrayim. Blessed is my nation, Israel, whom I chose when they were in Egypt. And ditto on Assyria. God is blessing us. He's not blessing them. That's the way that Rashi reads it. A completely different read, because Rashi is giving us approach number two, which is, it's not about them being our equals. Yes, they'll come to God. That's good. But it doesn't make them our equals. I want to sum up what we said here, and I only have a couple of minutes. So let me do that and then take whatever questions I can. Okay. What we've done here is we've seen something radically different from all the predictions that were made in this unit about the other nations. It is a promise that after all the devastation that we saw, they will come to God on this Bayom Hahu. Whether that is with the fall of Sancheirev, at least there's a potential for it to happen with the fall of Sancheirev, because again, we never see them speaking Hebrew in Egypt. Or whether it's with the Temple of Chonio in the second Beis HaMikdash, second temple, or whether it's, as Abarbanel says, time of Mashiach, and history really seems to be voting with him. But the five cities, whether it's just five cities or every set of five cities, are going to come to God, speak the language of the Jews. They come to know God, and then two different ways to take it. Either they actually become our equals religiously before God, and that plays out with bracha for them and then being accepted by God and God healing them when he strikes them and so on. Or there's still a second tier because they don't have the experience. And according to that, they, yes, get healed, but not in the same way that we do. Yes, we have pacts with them, but only because we are not being viewed as the inferior, and they are not my nation the way that we've been. Maybe you could offer a third approach, a Moshe approach, and say they have to go through an experience which will be modeled on what we experience, the slavery, the suffering, and so on, the striking and healing. You can make the argument. But that's what we're seeing. What we did not do is come back to the point that I said I wanted to come back to, which is to revisit that question of whether we're really predicting conversion to Judaism for them in the future, or are we talking about something different? So I want to talk about that at the beginning next time, but I also want to talk about chapter 20 next time. Fortunately, chapter 20 is really short. So I'm hopeful that we'll be able to do both next time, God willing, because next one is the last class before the summer break. One thing that we will have to discuss, I'll talk to you and to Rebecca about, is usually we do a pre-Rosh Hashanah class in Elul, and there's a big Elul, but I also want to make sure we don't wait with Yeshaya to start until after Sukkot, because then we'll be starting again in November and we'll lose a lot of time. So we have to talk about that. Okay, we have a minute and 12 seconds. Meet you.
I just wanted to say that all those nations were connected, whether it was from evolution or from being in the same area. And we know that even from the stories, that Abraham separated himself is another story.
Yes.
And that God separated him.
Yes. Okay.
And in this book, Yeshayahu is trying to show that, yeah, you know, if you do things, if you play the game the way we want, Okay, we're all the same. We're all equal. I think it has something to say about altogether where people are differentiated based on religion, race, or whatever. And here, he's showing, yes, we were separate, we were special, God chose us, and we were always treated specially, okay? But now, you guys play the game?
And you can join in. So that's going to come back to as part of the discussion, God willing, next week.
See, why that's so, why there's resistance to that? Because that's the whole idea that Shaddai was known for is the swords will change into plowshares. And
so that actually, as Menachem Begin pointed out, is one of the proofs against what you're saying. So we'll have to come back to that next week. Thank you very much.